Imagine if you would a scene, a beautiful wedding scene. It's appropriate that Sean and Melissa are getting married in a couple weeks. Read this passage. I did it on purpose. But just imagine the scene. Maybe it's a wedding in a beautiful church. The lights are dimmed, and everybody is focused on the couple as they hold hands, are about to take their vows. That moment in which their lives together are beginning, and they're facing one another as they're about to take their vows. Freeze frame. Here's the conversation. The woman says, as she looks at her husband, "Wow, here I am with my husband at the beginning of the adventure of a lifetime. This is the start of a long journey that I get to take with my prince. And we will walk together no matter what comes. We will face each and every issue and trial and concern together, however hard it is. I can't wait to take this journey just about as it begins." Look at the excitement at his face. He must feel the same way. Husband, "Wow. Look at how beautiful she is. I'm about to marry the most beautiful woman in the world. Of all the guys that she went out with or could have gone out with, she picked me. I won. I won the race. Here I am at the finish line. I saw her, I wooed her, I worked my magic, it cost me a pretty penny, but now I cross the finish line and I get the prize of this wonderful woman. And now I can take it easy and take my foot off the gas and coast the rest of the way." Men and women see their lives together very differently. For men, it's the prize at the end of a battle. For women, it's the beginning of a journey. And no wonder, it's like she's walking further going, "Aren't you coming? I'm tired." Right? It's just right from the beginning we recognize that family and life and love look very different. In fact, I believe that most people actually enter relationships because they are more in love with falling in love, with the idea of falling in love, than they are actually in loving one another. It is easy to fall in love in the emotional reality. It is much harder to stay in love. Last week we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." We cannot stay in love unless you walk in love. And the measure of love that we are called to walk in is Christ himself. Walking in love has less to do with warm feelings and much more to do with gritty obedience. It has less to do with waiting for our spouse and our kids to get their act together than it is following Jesus when I don't want to and it's hard. It is less about me, myself, and I, and more to do with those Christ has called me to die for. It has less to do with the idol of love that we erect, and more to do with the true worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is himself love. And this morning in our passage, I want us to look at three aspects of what it means to walk in love. First is that love is submissive. Second is that love is sacrificial. And third is that love is sanctifying. And so let's begin by looking at the big, bad S word. And that's submission. That dreaded word. Before we get into it, notice what is of utmost importance in verse 21. It actually is an encapsulation of the whole section, if you will. It actually begins with being imitators of God and then walking by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit, not by getting drunk, that's in the middle there, but being filled by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. And now we come to this, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And I want you to notice a couple things that are important in this verse. First and foremost, understand what submission is. And in fact, we'll look at what submission is. And the Greek word here is hupotasso, which literally means to set something or oneself in a place under something or someone else. It's a verb, and it's in the middle voice. Now, who really cares? But it actually does matter. In this reality, it matters because it's a call to a person to continually and by the exertion of their will to place oneself under another. It's not just a command and we go do it. It's actually a call to say, husbands, wives, children, would you, for the honor and glory of God, willfully submit yourself, willfully place yourself under the other for the sake of the other. The second thing is that it is a call for all of us to mutual submission. Within the roles that God calls us, though they may be different, we are to mutually submit. And the first thing that we're to submit to is not one another. We're to submit first and foremost to the authority of Almighty God. If you simply submit to another without obedience to God, it will become angry and bitter and hatred. But if your submission is to God, then God, by His means of Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit, will enable you to submit appropriately, and the motivation there will be love. So we are called, each and every one of us, to mutual submission, first and foremost, to God and the authority of His Word. It is God who created the structure of family. It is God who placed men and women in the roles that He created for them. And it is God who enabled those roles to reflect Himself. And in other words, you are called to submit to one another, not because the other is good or worthy or loving or attractive or attentive, but because God has called you to willfully and continually, for Christ's glory, to submit to one another. The third thing is that there is the motive of submission. That submission is love for Christ and love for others. It is always to be done out of reverence to Christ. Now, submission will look different in each of the roles, as we'll recognize, but it's always done for the glory of God. Because whenever we focus on the glory of God, joy will naturally come, even in the challenging and the difficult times. So wives, submit to one another, submit to your husbands. It says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the word submit there actually doesn't appear in verse 22. It is implied from verse 21. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And it's imperative for us to understand that each of these sections and each of these realities that we see in love here are inseparably connected together. What does that mean? It means that wives are not called to submit to their husbands if their husbands are not willing to love as Christ loves the church. Those things are intricately connected. and cannot be separated. And if they are, there's going to be profound issues and problems. Sadly, submission these days is profoundly misunderstood and sadly misrepresented, both by teaching and practice in the church. So for a moment, submission is not? First and foremost, submission never suggests inferiority, that wives are inferior to their husbands in any way, either in their person as a woman created in the image of God or in their roles as wives. In fact, I believe it is the exact opposite. It's actually that their person is equal because they're created in the image of God. Their role is unique and, though different from that of their husband, just as fundamentally important. And I would say almost more important than that of their husband and their family. It's a different role. Once we begin to compare and say mine is more important than yours, we've lost sight of the fact that God uniquely and wonderfully has knitted the role of husbands and wives together to reflect His very person. Wives are not to blanketly obey their husbands just because, as if they were inferior in thought. Now, how do we know that? We know that because this word for submission has a similar root to the word later on for obey. Children are called to obey their husbands, their parents in the Lord. And there we see a quote-unquote inferiority. Now, what do I mean by inferiority? It doesn't mean that they're not created in the image of God. Even though you might call them a little devil, they're still created in the image of God. What that does mean is that children are developing. They're not equal in wisdom or knowledge or experience or understanding as their parents are. So therefore, they're called to obey their parents for that time where they're under their parents' roof. And so it suggests an inferiority of not knowing as much. And that's just a reality of what it means to grow up. We've all experienced that, both as children, but also as parents as well. But that's not the case with the wife. They're not inferior in knowledge or ability. In fact, they may be greater in those aspects. And so it's not a call to simply blanketly obey. It's a call to be in a partnership as we discuss and talk and share. And yes, the husband has a role of a headship in the home. And finally, wives are not to be footstools, servants, or doormats. Now, I would say to you that sadly, that's become more of the reality, and the church has looked the other way. So that it's even more challenging and prickly to even preach from a passage like this in the day and age we live in. And it's not because the world has progressed so far. It's because the family and the teaching of the church has regressed. We haven't lived appropriately to what God has called us to live. Husbands, their submission to their wives, first and foremost, is to Christ and within their role that we'll look at in just a second. Children are called to obey their parents in the Lord. This word is hupokako, which is a different word that means to obey or place themselves under the obedience to an authority. In this case, they are inferior, like I said. Now, what's significant about that? I would say to us that the understanding of godly parenting has also regressed to such a grievous point. Now, we live in a day and an age now. I just want you to think about what's going on. I will say that in the past 30 years, parents have sinfully abdicated their roles and responsibilities to their children, so that the children guide the process of the parenting instead of the parent. Instead of parenting, they desire to be their kids' friends. They coddle them instead of discipline them. Now, where is this better seen than in these day and age of the craziness of gender confusion and transition that we live in? That there are people, kids today, who are making life-altering choices, and parents are going along with it, or parents are saying to their children, maybe this, maybe that, maybe you're not a boy, maybe you're not a girl, maybe we need to think in a totally different area. And I will say to you, biblically, that is emotional and sexual abuse. And parents will be held accountable. We have not parented well. We have abdicated our role, and we have allowed those that have less and inferior knowledge, whose minds and abilities to think have not developed, and allowed them to develop around that mentality sinful realities. And parents, we're called to submit to the Word of God and call our children to a submission of obedience to the Word of God, which comes forth from our mouths and from our lives. And yet we're fearful of doing that. We're fearful of living godly lives before our children. And your children, your grandchildren, are living in a day and an age where the information, if you think you can't glean it fast enough, they are. And it's not just gleaning, and it's not just information. It is restructuring of their thought process. And parents, you need to enter into that reality. Secondly, love is sacrificial and it's sanctifying. I'm going to take these together. We find this foremost in the larger section of this passage about husbands and their realities of their roles towards their wives. Look with me at this passage, if you would. It's so rich and so powerful, and it is so connected to Jesus Christ in the church in that it is separable. This sacrificial love, the primary focus is on the husband. Now just imagine, if you would, if that was fulfilled, how easy submission would be. But maybe submission is hard for wives, as God has called them to, because husbands are not fulfilling their roles, and they are the heads of their households. Notice what it says. Let's read through it. Husbands, love your wives. And here's the scary part. As Christ, as Christ. I always joke with my wife. I said, you get the easy part. You get to be the sinful church. I have to be like Jesus. You get to mess up all the time as the church submits to Christ. And we know how bad that is. Jokingly. But husbands, there's no joke. It doesn't say you can screw up like the church. No, husbands, you are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. Let me just pause there for a second. We live in a culture of self-love. This is how this passage would read in the world and frankly in the church. He who loves himself will find time to love his wife. And we are so full of self-love. And what that ends up making us is selfish men who demand of our wives. Notice the order here. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because in order to love your wife, you are being like Christ. And as you are loving as Christ loves, there is going to be a natural understanding of who God has called you to be and enabled you to be in the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be a natural love for self. It's going to be an appropriate love for self. But if love for self is a central reality, you will never, ever, ever be able to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because he died to self in order to have her live. But we strive for self-care. Oh, care for yourself. And it becomes this sinful reality where we actually set other things aside which God has called us to in order to nurture self. Christ will nurture you as you love your wife and children as Christ loved the church. That's where self-nurture comes, because in that reality you are fulfilling your calling to the Lord. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ, here we go again, does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man will leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let me just, a couple principles here. Love is sacrificial because it's incarnational. What's the incarnation? Philippians chapter 2. He who, talking about Jesus having the form of God, left the glories of heaven, left the comforts of all the praises of angels, the adoration of the saints. He left that in order to become a servant and die on the cross. That's the beginning of his life. At the end of his life, he's doing exactly what he's called and come forth to do. At the Last Supper, he takes off his robes, that outer glory. He wraps a towel around himself like swaddling clothes as a baby lying in a manger. And what does he do? He bends down and he washes his disciples' feet. And then he calls us to do the same thing. Husbands, do you love in such a sacrificial way that you embody the incarnation of Jesus Christ? That you're willing to leave the comforts that you so desire in order to enter the darkness, the place of difficulty in your wife and family's life? But love is not only sacrificial in that it's incarnational, but love is sacrificial in that it lives for the betterment of others. Notice the goal for the husband. The goal is not themselves, but the goal is to sanctify his wife, i.e., in other words, to set her apart as something glorious, as something wonderful, as something beautiful. It is to protect her honor. It is to help her to grow in godliness, grace, and truth, day by day, moment by moment, in every way possible. But I will say to you that often husbands are testing their wives' sanctification. They're causing them more trepidation than they are actually exalting them, because that's the last part. Love is sacrificial in that it exalts the other to the point of dying to itself. How glorious was, isn't this a picture of submission? To die, to come under, to lift up, and to exalt, to honor our wives as Christ loved the church. And after 26 years of marriage and 3 children, I've come to find out and understand the purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of marriage? It's to expose selfishness. And how much my wife, it's not so much exposing selfishness in my wife and children, but it's exposing selfishness in me and how much I am not like Jesus. It begins well. When Kelly and I were first married, Kelly got a job at a factory. We lived on Hancock Street in an apartment. She woke up at 5 o'clock in the morning and left by 5:30 or something like that. First month, I was a dutiful husband. I'd wake up with her. While she's getting ready, I'd get her breakfast ready. And then she'd be eating breakfast, and I'd be there on the other side of the table doing one of these numbers, trying to make sure that my forehead didn't hit the table. And I was trying so hard to be dutiful and loving and show my care for her. And finally, she told me that she appreciated my effort and kindly said, "It makes no sense for you to wake up to see me off." Now, here's where submission comes in. Knowing that my wife is a woman of rare and godly wisdom, I acknowledged that and submitted myself and bowed to her wisdom and went to bed. That was month one. And that was about as selfless as it got. In fact, the longer I got married, the more I realized how selfish I was, and yet God was gracious and began to sanctify and grow me, and then we had Andrew. And all of a sudden, Andrew brought selfishness right back out. So this is how that went. In the middle of the night, Andrew's crying in his crib. And here's my thought process. "Oh, my dear and darling son, I wonder what is the matter," as I let out and fly to his crib to find out. No, it was more like this. "Don't move a muscle. She'll think that you didn't hear him. She will get up, and after all, she will thank me for it later, because this is a wonderful bonding experience with her son. Let him who has not sinned laugh the first laugh." Wow. Husbands, God has loved you and wants you to be like Jesus. And he has given you the greatest gift in order to help you. He's given you a wife, and he's given you children. Husbands, your job is not really where you work. Your work begins when you come home, when you are the most tired, when you're the most feeling like you deserve a break, when you feel like others need to serve you, that's when it's time to get to work. And I say this not because I'm anywhere close to that, but it's the challenge of everyday life. Your wife and kids are not your reward. They're the gym where you work out to become more like Jesus. What is the reward? That you're more like Jesus. And what's the joy? That your children and your wife get to experience Jesus more through you. So that they desire to be more like Jesus because you are growing in grace and truth and godliness. So how do we do this? As you think about husbands and wives and parents and children, and we haven't had that time to do that, we go back to what we've always gone back to. That first phrase, "Beloved, be ye imitators of God as dearly loved children." I made a mistake before I got married. I read Ephesians chapter 5 and I panicked. I thought, I'm going to do this study and I'm going to be a good husband. And then I got scared. I just realized there's nothing to do. I can't do it. This is horrible. This is wretched. Just the sinfulness of my heart began to come out, and I realized I better call this off. And I was serious because I was called to love as Christ loves the church. But then I got up to the altar and I looked down the aisle, and there was Kelly coming down towards me, and my heart is just... I'm sure everybody could hear it. And it was just this moment of glory, of just seeing her come radiantly towards me. And what I realized in that moment is this, that the only way that I could be a husband, by first realizing that I'm the bride. And if I loved sinfully in my heart my bride in such a glorious way, could it possibly be that as I walk down the aisle as the bride, that Jesus Christ loves me to this extent? Jesus is always saying, you who are sinful, if you can give good gifts to your children, how much more? And all of a sudden, there was this realization that before I become a husband, I'm a part of the bride, and I am loved by God. And Jesus Christ has given his life for me. And all of that enables each and every one of us to fulfill the role that God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, there's so much application in so many practical ways that it is almost impossible in a room like this to realize the various applications for each person and each household is different. And so I pray, Lord, for some who have struggled in their marriages, that you would awaken their hearts, that they wouldn't look first to the other to get better, but each would seek to become more like Jesus. Father, there are some who are hurting here because their marriages didn't work out. The reasons are numerous, but there's this realization in this passage that each one is called to fulfill this role towards another. And how sinfulness gets in the way of that. So bring healing even in those present realities. Father, help us to raise our children, to discipline them rightly, to teach them and admonish them, to bring them up in the love and admonition of the Lord, so that they wouldn't be as sheep towards wolves outside, but we would prepare them and equip them to be like Christ. Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, we recognize that it is Christ on whom we feast. It is he who enables us to live and breathe and have life and to live that life as he has called us. So as we come to the table of the Lord, may it be a time of recognizing our sin, recognizing the forgiveness that we have in Christ, but also recognizing the empowerment of the gospel, not from self, but from the gospel, that enables us to live loving lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.